This time I would invite you to take your copies of God's Word and open up to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This can be found on page 3 of your pew Bibles. Very familiar text. I pray that you would seek to have ears that hear, hearts that are ready to receive what God would have for you this morning. Let's give our careful and reverent attention to the Word of God. It's living, it's active, it divides between intentions and the heart. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. We'll end our reading at that point. Let's pray together. Father, we are looking at the earliest days of human history. The world poo-poos this account, calls it a fable, seeks to ignore it, yet the consequences are all around us if we would just open our eyes to look. Lord, this is perhaps one of the more significant passages, if we can even say that, about your word, because it is a foundation stone. It is a real event in real history that has impacted all of humanity for millennia. Give us ears to hear what you have for us this morning. Hearts eager to receive. Lord, there's nothing that I can do. We recognize that this is a transaction between you and your people. By your Spirit, we pray that you would take your word and you would apply it to us. And in so doing, make us more and more like Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I know some of you are probably wondering about the sermon title. Who knows who Grima Wormtongue is? Yeah, I figure there's a handful of you that would. Grima Wormtongue is a fictional character in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. He's introduced in the Two Towers as the chief advisor to King Theoden of Rohan, the Lord of the Horses. Grima at first, as you read a little broader in the additional literature about Tolkien and this particular narrative, was at first a faithful servant. But he falls in league with with the traitorous Saruman, that wizard. And then Grima, being under the control of Saruman, works to weaken King Theoden of Rohan and his kingdom through lies and persuasion. If you've read the book, read the trilogy, if you've watched the movies, I suspect at this point you have a definite picture in your minds. Let me step aside from the movie at this moment and ask you if you know where the word worm tongue comes from. It's derived from Old English. I'm not sure I'll pronounce it correctly. Wyrm, W-Y-R-M, Wyrm-Tunga. And it means snake tongue. The word symbolizes poisonous speech, treachery, corruption. It's used to describe someone who whispers poison into a leader's ear, manipulates for personal gain, or acts as a sycophant. There are some interesting synonyms. Very straightforward. Snake. Viper. Represents deceit, poisonous speech. This is a manipulator. One who challenges loyalties for personal gain. If you're thinking about the text from Genesis, I hope you're making connections. In our text, the serpent comes to Eve. And what does he use? He uses his tongue. We know this to be Satan from other biblical references. Revelation 12:9, the great dragon was thrown down. That ancient serpent who is called the devil, the deceiver of the whole world. Or Revelation 20, verse 2. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. The serpent comes to Eve using words, poisonous speech, and he seeks to change loyalties for personal gain. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 11:3, writes, "But I am afraid, that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Well, Paul's using the imagery of Genesis and applying it to the believers in the first century. Now, I don't know how many Mandarin brothers and sisters we have in our midst, but I'll try my best on the pronunciation here. Sun Tzu, The Art of War. Sun Tzu was a Chinese general and strategist who lived about 500 years before Christ. And he wrote this principle about warfare. Understanding your opponent and yourself is essential for victory and safety. So the problem is this. You are in a battle. Dave has already referenced this. You have a fight. It is with the world, it is with your own flesh, and it is with the devil. We read the passage where Paul speaks about the weapons of our warfare. He also tells us in Ephesians that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, the problem is most of us, all of us, don't recognize it. It's not a one-time thing. It's not, I'll be looking for it a year and a half from now. It is even in this moment. The enemy does not relent. Our problem is that we do not ponder the strategies of the evil one, Sun Tzu. We don't know our enemy, and so we are defeated. Let me remind you that in the passage we read, you've been given a historical narrative of the fall, a real time-space event. And the text tells you that the serpent is a crafty enemy. So you must be aware of his methods. So you must be aware of Satan's devices. Satan, the serpent, uses God's good gifts to make you make sinful choices. He leads you to think that God's word is subject to your evaluation. He leads you to debate on his terms. He leads you to contradict God's word. And he leads you to question the character of God. Not an exhaustive list, but one that we're going to pull from the text this morning. So you must be aware of Satan's devices. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with Sinclair Ferguson's podcast, The Things Unseen. I see a few heads nodding. I will add to my notes, I do think it's terribly unfair. It's hard for English preachers to compete with a Scottish accent with beautiful music behind it. Anyway, it's a great podcast. I recommend it to you. This week's episodes were a wonderful serendipity, the occurrence of finding something valuable or agreeable or pleasant when you're not looking for them. I knew I was going to this text, and then Kathy and I listened to the podcast before we go to sleep, and lo and behold, it was the same text. It was a great connection. I want to borrow just a couple of ideas as we set the table this morning. Ferguson, I printed out his transcript, so I have his actual words. Ferguson writes this: while Genesis 3 records specific events in the temptation of Adam and Eve, I think we're right, the I being Ferguson, I think we're right to see a pattern here of the way in which Satan continues to tempt us as God's people. Ferguson also references 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, where Paul writes these words: another reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. Now, listen to this verse. In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Paul doesn't want Satan to outwit you, outthink you. And then Paul says, you're not ignorant of his schemes. Ferguson suggests that Paul teaches that Satan has regular ways of pulling you into sin. He uses the same strategies, but tailored to you individually. So the question is, are you ignorant of his schemes? Have you taken time to note the ways that you are pulled into sin? Because if you did this, you might be more on guard. I suppose it could be put even worse. Are you even aware of your sin? A lot of us can kind of blithely go through life thinking we're doing pretty well. In the passage in 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul suggests that your strength is to be found in an awareness of Satan's schemes. You should not be ignorant. So let's look at some of Satan's devices. Satan, the serpent, uses God's good gifts. Let that hang in the air. Uses God's good gifts to get you to make sinful choices. If you will, just look back a chapter in Genesis. Let's put the fall into a larger context. Look back at chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It reads, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were, listen to the list, pleasing to the eyes and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." God planted a garden and he put Adam into the garden. And the garden is full of trees. And these trees are pleasing to the eye. They're good for food. This is a beautiful thing. This is a good gift. Now look at the first verse of our text. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat of any tree that is in the garden?'" The good gift that's in the garden. We're going to look at this question in a variety of ways. We're going to keep returning to it. But first, note the topic of Satan's question. The trees of the garden. The very things that God had made. The trees that were pleasing to the eye. The trees that were good for food. How can what is good be used to cause sin? We'll look at that more as we proceed. But can you see why the serpent is called more crafty? The Hebrew word arum denotes a mix of shrewdness, cleverness, and cunning. And in the context here, it implies deception. See, Satan doesn't come with the obvious, "Hey, Adam and Eve, why don't you drink some cyanide? Hey, Adam and Eve, why don't you just, I don't know, kill your wife, kill your husband." Nothing blatant like that. The text says that Satan deceived her. This is a place where Ferguson picks up and he says, "She was lured, wasn't she?" He writes this, "You can almost see the serpent leading her right through the garden to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right through all those pleasant trees, all that good food. Let's just walk through all this goodness and let's just come to this one." Leading her so that she would see how delicious the fruit was instead of remembering what God had said about it. And so her desire is stimulated. All these good trees I've been given, they're nice. Maybe it'd be nice to have two. But she had plenty of trees for food. But here was this one. It appears to be so good. The delight to my eyes. And more, Satan has told her, it'll make you wise. There's a pressure here to be dissatisfied with the good things you already have. The pressure is to use something in a way that God has not intended. The pressure is to desire something the serpent told her was better than what she already had. See, she's already an image bearer, but now she could be as God. So the desire has been conceived. She's discovered, it might be possible to do something different than what I've been told. And once conceived, the desire results in sin. We know that. And sin results in death. We know that. Does this sound like the passage that the children were thinking about with me about 20 minutes ago? James writes, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Yeah, it sounds like it, doesn't it? But I do want you to notice something. James writes in the very next verse, do not be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Paul writes in the passage I've already referenced, we are not ignorant of his schemes. God has given you many good gifts. How are you being tempted to use them in ways that he has not commanded you? Satan, the serpent, leads you to think that God's word is subject to your evaluation. Let's again go back to verse 1. I told you we'll be returning there frequently. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. I'm going to stop for a second. I'm going to put emphasis on different syllables here. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat of any tree in the garden? I know I'm putting an interpretive spin on that, but you'll see in a second it's justified. Did God really say? Satan reduces a command of God, catch that word, reduces a command of the living God to a question. And so an assumption is smuggled into the conversation, an assumption that God's word is somehow subject to your evaluation. The creature, Eve, has been drawn into evaluating the authority of God himself. The answer should have been plain. No, this is not what God said. God said we could eat from all of the trees except this one. That would have been faithful. Eve came close, and I want you to remember that. Eve came close. We'll come back to this. But she unfortunately adds to the command of God. Now, at this point, you need to understand that implicit in the Hebrew language, there is an attitude, a tone of voice that it can't be translated. Okay? The serpent is incredulous. There's an arrogant mock surprise in his voice. So, Eve, God really said that? Come on, you're an intelligent woman. What kind of stupidity is this? The same interrogative that expresses this kind of surprise is found in 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 3. You know the story. David and his men have fled from Saul. They're hiding in the wilderness. And news reaches them that the Philistine army is attacking Keilah. And so David asks the Lord, should we go attack the Philistines? And the Lord says, yes. And David's men respond, and the same particle is here. Look,
we're afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? They're incredulous. David, you've got to be kidding us.
And again, remember the text states, Satan is more crafty.
Think about the subtlety of it, Eve.
Think of the subtlety of this question.
Eve, God actually said that?
The one who's lowest in authority, the serpent, indirectly but arrogantly implies that he knows more than God. He implies that God's command is ridiculous. And the one who is in dominion, Eve, is challenged.
Eve, any reasonable person wouldn't consider this worthy of even thinking about.
She's made to feel the fool.
I don't have it in my notes, but you certainly have to be thinking about the culture. You certainly have to be thinking about the news. You have to be thinking about scientists. You have to be thinking about educators. Isn't this the way that the world treats the gospel? How do you respond?
Respond like Eve? Trying to justify God, adding things to the word? Or do you recognize, hey, you're a child of the King. You are being made into the image of Christ. You serve the one to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given.
Are you going to let the world arrogantly challenge your God? Will you let the world presume to question?
I want to challenge you to be prepared to look them in the eye and say, yep, that's exactly what the God of the universe has said. I will obey him and you should too. So let's talk about the gospel so you can. Satan, the serpent, leads you to debate on his terms. We return again to the question. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from, and now I'll place the emphasis here, any tree in the garden?
As far as it goes, the command to not eat is accurate, but the command is expanded, isn't it? What was one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, becomes every tree. And so the debate is now muddled.
Satan's claiming ground. Argue with me about this when the real issue is a single tree.
And so Eve is compelled, or so it seems, to straighten the discussion out. And in straightening out the facts, she takes her eye off the ball. The ball being this. If you love me, you will obey me. The ball being this. Will you just walk by faith? Will you trust me that because I said it, you should do it? How often are you led astray from the real issue because the world, your flesh, or the devil gets you figuring out, arguing with secondary issues?
Well, Satan also leads you to contradict God's word. Satan, through a mere beast that Eve should have taken dominion over, has brought Eve to a place where she is actually listening to another voice usurping God's authority. She is listening to bad counsel. And so Satan now directly contradicts. Look at verse 4.
You will not surely die. I know better. Based on my authority, Eve, take my counsel. God is in fact lying to you. What he has told you is not the case. Isn't it interesting that judgment is the first doctrine that is denied? Isn't it interesting that when the first doctrine that's denied is judgment, we end up with Proverbs 29:18, where there's no revelation, men cast off restraint. The revelation of judgment is shoved to the side. We'll do anything we want. Eve is in trouble. Satan has taken her eyes off of the command, off of revelation. He has taken her eyes off of God himself, and she has added to the word. Think about that. This hit me this week. I've never thought about this. When she reaches out to take the fruit, and she grabs it, she touches it. What did she say was going to happen that she added to the word? Nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And here she touches it, and she doesn't die. Huh. Maybe the next part won't cause me to die either. Do you toy with your sin? Just a little step. I didn't get caught. God didn't do anything. I can do it again. I can do more. Satan, the serpent, leads you to question the character of God. Let's return one last time to the first verse. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat of any tree in the garden?" I've already noted the change from a single tree to every tree. I've already noted that this exaggeration drew Eve into debate when she should have stopped it immediately. I don't know exactly how this should have been manifested, but she should have taken dominion, thrown the serpent out of the garden, asked God if she's supposed to punish it herself. I don't know. But she was given dominion, and the serpent was attacking God. But notice here that this change from a single tree to any tree is a defamation of God's character. Satan has twisted a good command into an oppressive. I want that to hang also, because I think you hear that in our culture a lot. Into an oppressive restriction. If God really loved you, you could do X, Y, Z. You could be whatever. Let your mind run. You hear it all the time. So what is he doing? He's stirring up resentment and distrust. Adam and Eve had every possible blessing and creaturely comfort. He placed Adam in the garden. He brought Eve to him. The trees are pleasant to the eyes. They're good for food. They lacked nothing. But what does Satan do? He places the emphasis on God's prohibition, not his provision. Instead of going, "Look at everything you've got," look at what you don't have. He's forbidding one thing. It's like forbidding everything. He's not taking care of you. He's not providing for you. He doesn't love you. And so doubt is cast on God's sincerity. His motives are defamed. And then Satan lets Eve in on a little secret. The reason that God told you you would die is that he knows if you eat it, you'll be like him. Eve, listen to me. This prohibition is based on ill will, on envy. He doesn't want you to be like him. She already is. What Satan is obscuring. He does this in the use of God's name. He obscures God's covenant name. Notice how the narrator talks about God in the first verse. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made. Capital L-O-R-D. Jehovah Elohim. Jehovah, the covenant-making and keeping God. Elohim, the powerful, transcendent creator God. Yeah, Jehovah, the one who said, here is this beautiful garden. Here's the terms of our agreement. Don't eat of that tree. That's covenant. But how does Satan refer to God throughout the entire passage? Verse 1, did God, Elohim, say? Eve follows him in verse 3, her mistake. God said, Elohim said. Verse 5, for God knows, Elohim knows, you will be like Elohim, God. Verse 5 again. And so God's relationship to Adam and Eve is obscured. The one they walked with in the garden is now distant and impersonal. The one who established a covenant, do this and live, disobey and die. The one who established the terms of their intimate relationship is no longer that God. Do you see, it's much easier to transgress against someone or something that is distant and uninvolved in your life? Isn't this the way of the world? God limits your freedom because he's a giant killjoy. He doesn't want you to be what you want to be. His definition of who you are prevents you from fulfillment. Throw off the shackles. He limits your freedom so you won't enjoy life. He just wants to deny you fulfillment and fun. You can't know him. He's just a clockmaker. Or worse yet, he doesn't even exist. You're shouting into space when you pray. He doesn't listen. He doesn't care. He doesn't answer. As we close, let me ask you to do an inventory. What are Satan's devices in your life that lead you to sin? What good thing is Satan luring you with? Pushing you to use it in a way that God forbids? In what ways have you been led by the culture to think that God's word is subject to your evaluation, to the scientist's evaluation, to the philosophers, to whoever's? Have you been led by the culture to debate about God's commands because the culture has shifted a definition? How about the way, this is just low-hanging fruit, how about the way that the world uses the word love? God defines love in 1 Corinthians 13. God defines love in terms of obedience to the law. But the world says it's unloving to deny people their desires. And so we take the eye off the ball, we debate about love, and we forget about the main issue. Another part of the inventory, where are you contradicting God's word? And perhaps for many of us, there's been a lot of pain and struggle in the congregation. Do you question God's righteousness? Do you question the goodness of his commands? Do you question his sincerity? Have you come to believe that he really doesn't have your best interests in heart? And do you somehow think that God is distant? That he doesn't hear or care? It's so much easier to sin when that's the case. You must be aware of Satan's devices. Satan, the serpent, uses God's good gifts to make you make sinful choices. He leads you to think that God's word is subject to your evaluation. He leads you to debate on his terms. He leads you to contradict God's word and to question the character of God. Do not be ignorant of his devices. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this foundational text. Help us in increasing measure to be people of the word, to know your word, to love your word. to seek to apply your word, that we might be able to withstand the devices of the enemy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.